If you could write the pearls of wisdom that you have gleaned over your lifetime in a way that everyone could read them, what would some of them be? One author by the name of Jack Brown, Jr., collected gems from hundreds of people at various ages. Let me share some of them with you. A 64-year-old said, "I have learned that most of the things I worry about never happened." Another said, "I've learned that when someone says something unkind about me, I will live so no one will believe it." It's good, isn't it? One 29-year-old parent said, "I've learned that parents of other children know just how I should raise mine." A 46-year-old said, "I've learned that you can get by on charm for about 15 minutes. After that, you'd better know something." Be interested to know that story behind that gem of wisdom. This one reminded me of our discussion last Sunday. A senior citizen said, "I have learned that the great challenge of life is to decide what's important and to ignore everything else." Some of these gems were rather humorous. They're sort of like homespun advice. One man said, "I've learned that homemade Toll House cookies should be eaten warm." Good, isn't it? Here's a kid after my own heart. The 7-year-old said, "I've learned that if you spread the peas out on your plate, it looks like you ate more." That's true. I'm still trying that, by the way. I like this 4-year-old kid. He said, I've learned you can't hide a piece of broccoli in your glass of milk. Can you see him trying? Bless a kid's heart. Oh, my. Couple more gems. Someone said, "I've learned that wisdom is the intelligence that keeps you from getting into situations that require wisdom." That's good. Wisdom is the intelligence that keeps you from getting into situations that require wisdom. Huh. One more. "I've learned that a person begins cutting his wisdom teeth the first time he bites off more than he can chew." Huh. If there is a gem that describes young Solomon and the drama he finds himself in, it is that one. The curtain has just risen, and on center stage stands this young king, and all eyes are on him. Now, there is debate as to how old he is. Most believe he is still a teenager. Whatever his young age, he is now the king of Israel. Now, chapter 2, as we mentioned briefly last Lord's Day of 1 Kings 1, gave us the first few events surrounding his accession to his father's throne. It was a violent and bloody chapter where, as I mentioned, Solomon has been left with some compromises from his father's earlier reign that he has to deal with. And so his first decrees recorded in his young reign include the deaths of General Joab, Solomon's half-brother Adonijah, and that old crafty snake Shimei that we looked at. Now, it wasn't a very peaceful start, it wasn't a very pleasant start, but it was necessary to ensure that his throne would be firm as he sat on his father David's throne. Now, I want us to begin digging into the life of this man over these next few Lord's days. And it's a series of studies that I've entitled The Renaissance King, because he strikes me as being the king over the country during its flourishing cultural age. But it was also a time of deep tragedy. For the sake of understanding this colorful king, probably the most brilliant that Israel would ever see, we have to begin at the beginning with his birth. So hold your finger in 1 Kings. You're probably already there. And I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. The setting of this, of course, is a tragic time in the life of David. He and Bathsheba have had a son. And as an act of judgment, God took that boy's life. Nathan had come boldly to confront the king for his sin. And around this time, David had penned that great penitent psalm, Psalm 51, that was a personal poem of confession and repentance and restoration. Soon after the death of that first son, Bathsheba, now David's wife conceives again. Let's pick it up there with verse 24. "Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her, lay with her. And she gave birth to a son, and he," note that, "named him Solomon." Now, when you pick out a name for a child, it usually has meaning to you. In the Old Testament, that's multiplied a million times over. They conveyed significant hopes and aspirations. David is this young warrior king whose life has been a series of crises, one after another. He has been in the mire of sin. He has felt the displeasure of God. He has lost his integrity with the people that he leads. And God's grace has been manifested to this man. Now he has another boy by his wife Bathsheba, and he's cradling that little boy. You can almost see him in his strong arms, and he names him Shalom, Solomon, peace, as if to signify that maybe for the first time, or at least marked by the birth of this boy, there would be peace in his household, there would be peace in his heart, there would be peace with his God. So he named him. Now, God had a special name picked out for this boy as well. Look at verse 25. We read, the only time the name is mentioned in the scriptures. Now, the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Jedidiah simply means beloved of God, loved by God. That's great. Nathan's involvement has led many scholars to believe that he would become Solomon's tutor throughout his young years. Now, one other name that surfaces as you study the biography of this man is the name Lemuel. It's a name that most believe was given to him by his mother, Bathsheba. In fact, it only appears one time, and it's as his mother is giving him direct advice. It appears in Proverbs chapter 31. We won't turn there, but the name simply means unto God. And the king says, listen to what my mother taught me. It's as if Bathsheba herself dedicated that young boy to God. It's kind of interesting when you read, and you ought to read chapter 31 sometime with a conscious thought that these are the words of Bathsheba to the young prince, Solomon. If there is a principle that can be pulled from just these early passages, I think it would be this. God's grace can be found at work no matter what your past. Now there would be certain lasting limitations to David's sin, and Nathan told David because of his sin that the sword would never depart from his home and he would live to see that fulfilled. However, God's work and grace would continue to impact, evidently, the life of a young girl named Bathsheba, a woman who ultimately would become a teacher to millions of people who would read indirectly the wisdom that she taught her son. And throughout the book of Proverbs, you could underline with your pen the many times Solomon says, listen to the teaching of your mother. Huh. Imagine this young prince learning wisdom at the knee of a woman who reveals a great chapter of grace hidden in these stories. This woman named Bathsheba. Now let's put this tape in fast forward and let's go to the inauguration of Solomon. Frankly, he's not heard of, really. Until that point in time, you'll find that part in 1 Kings chapter 3. So I want you to turn there, please. The same account is given in 2 Chronicles, so you ought to start finding your way there as well. We'll flip back and forth a few times. But I want to focus primarily on Jeremiah's account of his coronation in 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 1. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The first thing we're given is Solomon's first wife. And he took Pharaoh's daughter, and he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, this was obviously a political move to ensure that Israel's ancient taskmaster acted as a friend rather than an enemy, acted as an ally. And you need to remember as well, especially at the outset of his career, that this was not forbidden by God. What God had forbidden in the law was intermarriage with the Canaanite peoples. And so this marriage with the princess of Pharaoh, or the Pharaoh's daughter, was not expressly forbidden. It does, however, show us that Solomon early on is cracking the door open to what will ultimately bring him down, for it will be his foreign wives that turn his heart from the ways of God. But God does not condemn this alliance. It was a political move not expressly forbidden by the law. Now, his first acts of worship, verse 2. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except, highlight that word, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for That was the great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, again, at first glance, this sounds like direct disobedience. He's barely on the throne, and he's married an Egyptian. And now he's sacrificing on some strange high altar. The word "except" in verse 3 indicates that Solomon is doing everything right except he's sacrificing at Gibeon. And I even read in my study this past week several lengthy sermons highlighting the word "except." Solomon was walking righteously except. In fact, I thought early in this week my sermon would be along the lines of the ungodly exception in Solomon's life. That's a good ring to it. Trouble is, the companion volume doesn't provide a condemnation, but an explanation. Look over to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 3. This is Ezra's account. "Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place which was at Gibeon." Notice this. "For God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar, which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out." In other words, Solomon followed his father David in everything except David sacrificed in Jerusalem, and Solomon sacrificed where Moses' tabernacle was located. And God would honor both. It would be Solomon's later reign that would unite those two in one location in the city of Jerusalem. So there goes my sermon idea out the window. It's amazing how the Bible can ruin a good sermon idea. By the way, that's a good warning to all of us who teach, those of you who teach or preach, those of us who listen, to make sure that we compare Scripture with Scripture, no matter how convincing something may be. I could have preached a sermon on how terrible Solomon was, and I would have been absolutely wrong. Verse 6, "And Solomon went up there before the Lord to the bronze altar, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it." You know what Solomon's doing? He is beginning his reign by publicly acknowledging his love and commitment to the God of Israel. Now, I want you to notice what God does next. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.'" In other words, God said, "Make a wish, Solomon, any wish." Imagine. In effect, God is saying here, "Solomon, here's a blank check. I want you to write out whatever you want on the top line, and I will sign my name the bottom right-hand corner." Imagine if you had a wish. Ever played the game? If you had three wishes, what would you wish? What is your dream? What's a practical dream that you'd like to see happen? I'm sorry you paid me to do this, but I sat back in my office and I just thought of the many different, we call them pipe dreams because they never come true. What are yours? I thought of some. How about a mother of a young three-year-old? Wouldn't she wish that one day that three-year-old would run through the house saying nothing but, "Yes, Mommy. Yes, Mommy. Yes." How many housewives wish their husbands came home from work to leftovers and said, I had to think hard and long about what to say here, but I... "Tuna casserole again." Terrific. How's that? Huh? That's a pipe dream, isn't it? It probably will never happen. Oh my. Well, if you had a wish, what would you want? If God actually came to you one night and said, "You've got one wish and I will give you whatever you wish." Well, believe it or not, Solomon was given that one wish. Look at verse 6. "Then Solomon said, 'Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day.'" You could write in the margin of your Bibles, right there by those verses, one word: gratitude. In effect, he is saying, "Lord, you have done so many wonderful things for me already. My heritage," he references his father, "his calling, his ascension to the throne." If God were to come to us today and say, "You ask one wish of me and you've got it," how many of us would stop long enough before we read our grocery list to say, "Oh Lord, you have already done so much for me"? And I just want to thank you for that. You could write into the margin next to verse 7 one word. You could write in the word humility. Solomon goes on to say, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David." Now notice this. "Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." This is an 18 or a 19-year-old saying, "I don't know how to do that. I need help." How many of us in our lives at that stage, those of you who are at that stage, those of you who approach that stage, typically think if people would get out of my way, I could change the world. I know more than people give me credit for. Well, at this time in his life, a teenager named Solomon said, "God, I don't know how to do this. I need help. I don't know where the front door is to come in, and I don't know where the back door is to go out." Solomon is contrasted to his brothers Absalom and Adonijah. We looked at their story a little bit. Both of those men said the same thing. "I will be king." In other words, "I can do that." Interesting. Solomon said, "I can't." And look at verse 7 again and underscore the words, "Thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David." In other words, I am who I am because you made me. I love the statement by the reformer Martin Luther centuries ago who said the words, "God made the worlds out of nothing." And when you and I come to the point where we realize we are nothing, maybe God can create something out of us too. Isn't that good? If you work with computers, you have that little screensaver. You know, whenever it's on but not in use, it sort of goes blank and you have something scrolling across it or flashing at you or whatever. I have scrolling across mine a quote from Hudson Taylor, the missionary who impacted the land of China with his life. Hudson Taylor, when everyone was giving him rave reviews, his simple response was, and I have his quote scrolling across, he said, "God chose me because I was weak enough and quiet enough and small enough to be used." That's what Solomon is saying here. Verse 8, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude." By the way, the word translated "a great people" could be rendered "a heavy people." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, leading this people will be a heavy thing. And I'm not sure my shoulders are quite broad enough for the weight." You ever feel like Solomon? You ever get to the point in your life where you find yourself going to God and saying, as a parent or as a teacher or as a student, as a housewife, as an executive, whatever you might be, saying, "Lord, this life right now is heavy. It's weighty. It's a burden." For those of you who take your role in life seriously, who feel the weight of responsibility, you can ask and receive the same wish that Solomon asked for. Do you know that? The New Testament book of James records, I'm going to read the paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. It's outstanding. Listen to this. He says, "Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come to you from all sides." That's another way of saying when life gets heavy. "You know that under pressure, your faith is forced into the open. Don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you become mature and well-developed." I like this. "If you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. He loves to help." Our translation reads, of course, "If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to everyone and upbraids not, does not reprove for the fact that you asked." Let's continue on with the heart of Solomon's wish. Look at verse 9. "So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this heavy people," same word, "this great people of thine?" The words translated, "give me an understanding heart," are literally, "give me a hearing heart." Solomon said, "Give my heart ears," as it were. "Help me to be able to listen to you as you give me the wisdom to live." The wisdom for all of us is available. The trouble is we're not listening. I like the way Walter Wangerin wrote. He said, "Wisdom is none other than the ability to listen." Rather tongue-in-cheek, another author said, "Listening is the way to gain wisdom, because everything you say You already know. I'm convinced that all of us have listening hearts. The question is, what are we listening for? Solomon is requesting a hearing heart, a heart with ears tuned into God. I like the way Pastor Ed Young told the story in his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes that I was reading this past week. He talked about two men who were walking down a sidewalk in Manhattan. One man was a Native American Indian, and the other man was a born and bred New Yorker. They're walking down the sidewalk in New York during rush hour, and the sounds of traffic and people hustling and bustling. There are horns and buses and everything sort of going on. And suddenly the Indian looks at his friend and he says, "I hear a cricket." And his friend was rather unbelieving. He said, "How in the world could you hear a cricket in rush hour traffic on this Manhattan sidewalk?" He said, "Oh, it's easy." He says, "I've lived most of my life outdoors." He says, "My ears are tuned to those kinds of sounds and I like listening for them." And to prove it, he reached down and he pulled up a little cricket that was caught in the crack in the sidewalk and showed it to his friend. His friend said, "That is amazing." The Indian said, "That's not amazing. I'll show you what's amazing to me." He reached in his pocket and he pulled out a quarter and he flipped it high in the air and he let it hit the sidewalk. Everybody stopped. Everybody heard it. It's like rush hour came to a standstill. "I heard that." Of course, the moral of the story that Young brings out is very similar to this one, and that is that you hear what you are listening for. I like to put it this way, our ears pick up the sounds to which our hearts are tuned. So the question is, what do our hearts hear? Solomon's wish is that his heart would be tuned into hearing wisdom, that God would give him an instinct to hear truth above the din of the world. Now, in the next few verses, beginning with verse 11, God responds to Solomon's wish. I know that you're way ahead of me because you've probably read this or heard this before, but let's cover it. He grants four things to Solomon. Look at verse 12. "Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and," quote, literally, "listening heart, so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall one like you arise after you." So gift number one is discernment or wisdom. But God isn't finished yet. This is what's exciting about this particular story. Look at verse 13. "And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor." Let's start with riches. Gift number two, riches or wealth. Scholars estimate that Solomon's weekly paycheck would be approximately $1.4 million. Second Chronicles said that Solomon made gold and precious stones like ordinary rocks during his reign. In the first year of Solomon's reign, tribute was sent to him from surrounding nations as acts of honor and also tribute from those under servitude. And the Bible tells us that tribute of solid gold, gold articles, and gold coins weighed 65 tons. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 10 quickly and look at verse 18 and just try to imagine. Verse 18, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold." Imagine if you're going to overlay something with gold, why not use press border or something? He used ivory carved and then he overlays it with gold. "There were six steps to the throne." This is all one piece, by the way. "And a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat. And two lions," these are also carved ivory overlaid with gold, "standing beside his arms." Imagine he's seated there and his arms are on the arms of this throne of gold. "And there are two massive lions looking at all who approach him of solid ivory covered with gold." Verse 20. "And 12 lions were standing there on the six steps, on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of his house in Lebanon," or of Lebanon, "were of pure gold. None was of silver, for it wasn't even considered valuable in the days of Solomon." What's silver with all that gold? "For the king," the next verse says, "had at sea that the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold, silver, ivory, and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear the wisdom which God had put in his heart." Can you imagine? Now, the third additional blessing God gave to Solomon was honor or fame, as that verse indicates. We don't have time to look, but the chronicler tells us that when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she came and was given a tour of all of his splendor, and then she sat at his feet, and he gave her gems of wisdom. She knew it was deep wisdom and true. And the text tells us that when she finished her tour, she was, quote, breathless. She was speechless. She'd never seen anything like it. Now, in the last part of 1 Kings chapter 3, God gives Solomon the promise of long life. In Solomon's day, in his long and rich life, he will compose and collect some 3,000 proverbs, or gems of wisdom. We call them proverbs. He also had a knack at music. He must have inherited that ability from his father, because he would compose more than 5,000 songs. While we naturally, as we study a familiar subject, want to rush ahead into the self-destructing nature that ultimately brought him down, I don't want us to do that yet. We have too much to learn about this young man. He started out brilliantly, and he was given a wish, and he asked God to grant the best thing that anybody could ever ask. God, give me a hearing heart that I might be able to hear your wisdom and live it out. So I want to take enough time to learn what we can before we look at all those eroding influences in his life. Let me draw a few observations from these passages. What can we learn from Solomon's first events in his reign? Number one, that wisdom comes only to those who first admit they need it. I've been reading through the book of Proverbs again, and I have been aware, as you're aware as you read that book, you ought to go back and read it again, how available wisdom is. It shouts in the streets, "Here I am!" God doesn't hide his wisdom behind trees. And if we're clever enough, we can find it. It's available, but our problem is we have to first admit we're not so bright that we need it. Secondly, wisdom is revealed only through those who recognize God gives it, that he is the source. He's the giver of wisdom. Third, wisdom is available only to those who are grateful when God provides it. Notice verse 15 of 1 Kings 3. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. This is the Old Testament way of saying, thank you. Thank you. How many of us are so quick to say, "Lord, help me"? And he does. To stop and say, "Lord, by the way, thank you." This young king, whose reputation will reach nearly around the known world, began his career with his eyes not on the gifts, but on the giver, who asked God to give him a heart that hears. It was late into the night when Britain's Lord Chamberlain woke up an 18-year-old girl. The year was 1837 when he awakened her from her sleep in her bedroom deep within the corridors of Buckingham's palace. Lord Chamberlain told that 18-year-old girl, as she sat there rather sleepily, that her uncle had just died and that she was now the queen of England, of Ireland, of Scotland. And then Lord Chamberlain opened his Bible that he had brought with him and read this passage, 1 Kings chapter 3, so that the woman who would become known as Queen Victoria would know that any wisdom she had in reigning would come from God. It's a good place for us to stop and ask ourselves, what are we asking God for? Do we have hearing hearts tuned into the wisdom of God? Do we recognize we need it? Do we recognize where it's found? If God were to come to you tonight, as you pillowed your head, and said to you, "You can have one wish, anything you want, anything," what would you ask for? How many of us would wish for wisdom? Father, thank you for this story, incredible story, of a man that was given a wish. And how challenging and convicting to all of us who so often focus on the gifts rather than the giver, that he selected what we know is also what we need more than anything else. Hearts that hear, hearts that have an instinct for truth. Maybe you'll join me in saying, Christian friend, Lord, I admit to you that I need wisdom. Frankly, I go through days and weeks frustrated and flustered and unable to discern that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is good and that which is best. And I admit to you today that I need a fresh deposit of wisdom. I need to refocus on the giver, not the gifts. If you're here this morning without the giver of wisdom, the Bible tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Solomon wrote that. That was one of his gems. The fear of the Lord simply means placing your trust in the personification of wisdom, Jesus Christ. You can do that right where you sit by simply handing him the reins to your heart, allowing him to become your Savior, to bestow that grace in your life that he bestowed on these people way back, far away. Lord, as your believers, we've come here to worship you and to be edified, which means that we don't necessarily feel better, but we live better. And we acknowledge our deep need for you. And we want to sing to you our commitment and our desire to pursue you above all else, to know you better than all others, and that you become our desire, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.